God's encouraging power. We like to have encouragement. We like to be positive. No one likes criticism. I guess I can't say no one. I suppose there's people who look for trouble. No one healthy likes criticism. We might want to learn from it. That's a different question. Negativity and the like. We want to be encouraged. As I gave the illustration this morning, a young lady who wants to have positive and good things in her life. She doesn't want to look at the negative things, so she didn't want to look at her budget. We shouldn't be like that, but we are. The encouragement, however, shouldn't simply be superficial and happy, smiley face kind of a thing, but what we have here in the Word of God, which is an encouragement or an encouraging power of God, that we should be strengthened, that we should be happy and encouraged and emboldened. That's what the idea of encouraged, to be strengthened with courage, infused with confidence in our God, because He is Almighty God. And that should make us happy even in the midst of sad things. Because He's in control, not the devil, not your free will, not the free will of a president or a senate, but God Almighty, who exercises His love for His people, for you. Here we have in the opening section where God explains His power by simply a name. God's power, verse 1 and 2, is set against the backdrop of Abram and his unbelief, Abram and his weak faith. We know he had belief, so when we say unbelief in his case or our case, we don't always mean, I don't believe, absolute lack of faith, but just a weak faith, an inconsistent faith, a wavering faith. He had his sinful years, 13 years since chapter 15. We have Abram, still without a son. Now he's even older. His wife is older. I can't imagine being 99. I'm 43. I cannot imagine being 99, young ones. I know it's harder for you. The older ones, perhaps a little less so. But still, it's quite incredible how much discouragement, if you think about it, he perhaps went through. 13 years of being told you will have a son. And he finally gets a son. And then he finds out it's not him. He blinded himself, it looks like, for 13 years. Deceived himself, as we mentioned last week, and here it is in this chapter, later on in verse, I think it was 17. He says, may Ishmael live before you! Because God reiterated the promise again, you shall have a son from your own loins, not from someone else's, that is your wife's, but not from a second wife, but from your first wife. And he says, let Ishmael live. See, there you have, without Moses saying it, but clearly for 13 years, Abram didn't quite get it. He put his hopes on the wrong person. He had sinful years, but those sinful years were preparing years. They might not have been as productive. We ourselves have years like that where we are not productive. We are living in sin. We are weak Christians. We don't trust God's promises. We become impatient, as Abram did, and try to do the runaround, his law and his commands, and sin. And the sin's excused because we're doing it for a good reason. And God uses those years to prepare us. These spiritually dry years for Abram, they teach him and teach us that though we are impotent to fulfill God's promises, He is not. Although we are impotent to fully realize sanctification in our life, we are impotent to consistently be obedient to Him and submit to God and not be impatient. He is not. And we are slow to learn that, so God says, fine, 13 years, like Abram, you're going to sit there and have the wrong idea, the wrong impression. You're not going to have the promise fulfilled. In this case, the promise of the seed to come. In our cases, it may be the lack of fruit of the Spirit. It's certainly not a guaranteed promise of anything physical. What is guaranteed is spiritual. The physical are extra bennies in the Christian life. Well, years of Abram's waiting is years of preparing him to see Almighty God and His power and His might. That's how God uses things. God has a powerful name right here in verse 1. Abram, he says, the Lord appeared to Abram and says to him, I am Almighty God. My daughter. Yeah, those poor pastor's kids, PK kids. Sermon illustrations, right? Now, these are good ones. I don't try to pick too many negative ones. My daughter discovered Amy Grant a couple months ago. You younger people are like, Amy who? Ask your mom. She'll tell you. Amy Grant, I don't think she even sings anymore. I have the original tapes from the 80s. I have a lot of original tapes from the 80s. You know what's wonderful about the 2000s? I digitize them. And so they've been digitized, and I play them in the car. I mean, I have nostalgia. I'm 43. I could hear the songs when I was 15. Isn't that great? And they're Christian songs. That's what I grew up with. Those, that kind of music. And praise God, my daughter shall as well. She hears the songs, and one of those is a favorite song of hers. And we heard it on the way down here. El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Through your love and through the ram, you saved the son of Abraham. Through the power of your hand, turned the sea into dry land. To the outcast on her knees, you were the God who really sees. And by your might, you set your children free. And you see in the lyrics there how he mentions a few times the power of God by his might, by his hand. That's a good way of describing what's going on, because that's what El Shaddai means, Almighty God, or All-Sufficient One, sufficient in might and power, certainly. He is the God of all might and power, exercised for his people, you. And the stories of the Old Testament, the historical narratives, is an unfolding picture of God taking care of his people, of planning out and working through all kinds of agencies that, of course, when they're in the middle of it, they didn't know what was going to happen. And fear and trepidation, seeing the armies of Egypt coming down upon them to wipe them out, like having the American army coming after us in Colorado, wiping us out, because the Israelites were about 2.5 million people, about the size of the Denver metro area. And it's this God, this El Shaddai, who has saved his people through the power of his hand. And he continues to save us and preserve us and set our children, that is, our souls free, we who are his children. They manifest greatly in actions what his name is in his word and nature. The names, as you recall, in the Old Testament, ancient Near Eastern era, are significant. You don't just pick a name because it sounds really cool and neat. There's nothing wrong with that, but they have signification for what they did back then. And El Shaddai, when God gives that name, he's revealing a part of himself. He's teaching them theology. He's teaching them doctrine. By giving a name, I am Almighty God. And he must have given that name at that time in Abram's life because Abram needed it. Abram was weak. He was weak in faith. And God's saying, I am strong. I am the strength that you need and nothing else. Not these ways of shortcutting and getting the promise fulfilled, or so you think, by taking another wife, by sinning and making excuses and rationalizing what you do. But trust in my might. I know what I'm doing, and I can do it. I have the power to fulfill the covenant, to keep the covenant. That's why Abram needs to hear it after all these many years. It's an encouragement for Abram not to give up. God doesn't come to him after 13 years of him being with Ishmael and being silent and yell from heaven, "What is your problem? Haven't you figured it out now? Ishmael's not the promised one. Why do I mess with you?" He says that later with Israel, remember? And Moses pleads with him and says, "Don't take them out, God, lest the nations besmirch your name and look down upon you," because God wanted to wipe out Israel and start anew. God could have done the same thing with Abram, but he didn't. He went further and gave him more revelation to encourage him, to strengthen him for the weary walk that he has in his life, as we have our weary walk in our lives. God is all-sufficient to fulfill his promises. He has power over all. I am El Shaddai. I am the mighty God. The God who made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, the things both seen and unseen, the ability and power of how the stars stay together, the universe is working and functioning even though we can't figure out where 90% of where the energy and mass is. So we call it dark matter. You can't see it, but we really think it's there. But really, we don't have evidence. But sometimes we have evidence. Sometimes we have contradictory evidence. We don't know! What we do know as Christians is we got God behind all of that. That's the power of Almighty God, who stops the kings. The kings in the ancient Near Eastern are what? They're considered gods more often than not. Demigods, a mixture of man and God sometimes. Sometimes outright gods. And so when Abram's there in Egypt, and God protects him from Pharaoh, he's stopping Pharaoh's, that is, the god of Egypt's power. He sees it. He's slow to learn. The others see it. And it becomes more manifest in the future, of course, under Israel when they come out of Egypt 400 years later. So, up to chapter 17, we have a history, an unfolding history of redemption, of God saving His people. And that picture of the unfolding of the covenant of redemption, of the unfolding of the promise being fulfilled through one person at a time and thus revelation being added and expanded and details given. Within that is also a manifestation of God's power in every stage. And it has to be because what God does always has His power behind it and always has His wisdom behind it and always has His covenant behind it. I mean, everything that He is involved in all that He does. And so we can take every strand of this wonderful tapestry of providence and it always points to God. And so here, he takes one of these strands and says, pay attention to this one. This is the Almighty strand. It's interwoven through all of providence and all of who I am. Verses 3 through 6, God's power is not only given by His name, but multiplied by the promises He gives. But before we get there, in verse 1, he says, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between you and me and those in the seeds after you. Why does he say, I am Almighty God. Now be perfect. Twofold, I suggest to you. One is that, yes, God is perfect, and so Abram, realizing and feeling the perfection of God in his own imperfection, is going to be discouraged and say, how can I stand in the presence of God? And God is encouraging him, saying, I have power, and I can preserve you. As we saw in Romans 14, that God shall make the weak brother stand. He has the power to do it. And when he says, be ye perfect, be ye holy, walk before me, and be blameless, he's telling him, you can do that. Relatively speaking, you can grow and walk in my presence because I have power and my power is exercised for your sanctification. The same time, the same events can also be used and has been used in the Bible and probably is used here to remind them in the future not to be so prideful. It's not all about you. You're never going to be blameless enough to be in God's presence without the blood of Jesus Christ. The law, that command, be blameless, that's a summary of the law, is it not? Blameless with respect to what? The Ten Commandments. Not another Ten Commandments. There's one God, one religion on the earth. That's it. Saying be blameless, be perfect in the Ten Commandments in thought, word, and deed. Personal, perpetual perfection. That's what he's talking about. That's the law. God gives him the law. And it only makes sense. God didn't say, you know, I made Adam, and he sinned, so I guess I'm going to make an easier law for everybody. It's worthless. I can't make it work. What kind of an almighty God is that? No, he has the same requirements. They're not lessened. Rather, his arm is stretched out and strengthened all the more for us. That same law can have two functions in the Christian life, yea, even simultaneously, depending on how we react to it. One is to bring us to the end of ourselves, to show us we're not perfect, to the extent that we're humbled and we ought to be humbled. Not humbled and we ought to be humbled when we're proud. The law shows us you're nothing. The same time it shows us when we realize we are nothing, how we ought to live as Christians by the power of God within us. God's power to multiply is expressed not only in His name, but in the promise being intensified and detailed here. in verses 3 through 6.
Then Abram fell on his face.
I think that's an appropriate response when God comes before you. We don't have to physically fall on our face, but I wonder sometimes perhaps we ought to. It is good, and I better watch you have another sermon, I suppose, on this, to have certain patterns that reflect certain aspects of our heart. And this is what I mean, social patterns. What do you do at a funeral? In America, and in most of the world, not all of them, you have a set way of reacting to show your heart is sad, to show proper respect, to make it clear. It's a way of communicating that other people realize you're not just, yeah, I'm glad the guy's gone. Look how it's a pain in my rear, man. You might believe that, but people don't want to hear it. And if you show it, then we know what you think, and you don't care what we think, and that's fine, we'll kick you out. So there's a place for it. That's why we have these social forms. I pointed out social because there's different ways of manifesting. But it's important nonetheless. In America, we're so fluid with it, we lose the importance of having something semi-rigid in our life that teaches our soul how to react to certain things, such as the awesomeness and the holiness of God, as when you hear Him preached from the pulpit. We have that, of course. You're sitting there quiet, not interrupting me. That's something that's good. Well, he fell on his face and God talked with him some more. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, but you should be called Abraham, the father of many nations. And typically in the Bible, so I won't have to explain it to you, he tells you what that Hebrew word means, the father of many nations. They're explaining it to you right there. You know a little bit of Hebrew now. His name changed, and that's significant. Something's radically changed in his life. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful and a mighty nation of many. Here, I want to highlight here, verses 3 through 6, the I wills of God. The religion revealed to Abram is a different religion than the other religions around him. It's a religion that's God-centered. You may say, well, the other religions are God-centered, with a low G. They're pagan-centered. Well, no, because they're God-centered with man mixed in it with as well. They talked about fate like the Greeks did as well, and they had fate back then. But it was a weird mixture of fate with free will. It's a bizarro world. And so a lot depended upon the worshiper. The gods depended upon the worshipers in a way that it's not the case for the Abrahamic God. That's why they wanted those sacrifices. And God mocks, you know, later on in Ezekiel and elsewhere, he says, you think I really need to eat that stuff? Like I got a mouth like these dumb idols do? He just laughs at him. You've become so paganized, you Old Testament Christians, the Jews, that you think I really need this. He says, I will. I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. I will establish my covenant. And I will give you the land. I. It's not Abram, it's God. And God has shown that He can do it, and He's exercising again the fact that He will do it. And here He exercises by explaining to him carefully through doctrine, I am El Shaddai. I am all-powerful, I am almighty, and I will multiply you, and I will make you a nation, and I will give you the land, and I will establish this covenant with you. It's God-centered. And our religion ought to be God-centered. And it humbled Abraham, and it should humble us. The preaching about the sovereignty of God, about the character of God, about the holiness of God, and the purity of God is what more of this church in America needs. And perhaps we need more of it too. To understand what wickedness is, that Abram should not have been able to stand, let alone lay down prostrate in God's presence, save that God was merciful to him. And people will not be converted, I believe, unless they understand their need of a Savior. They cannot have an understanding of their need of a Savior if they don't have an understanding of their need and what their need is and who this God is that will not be satisfied with anything less than the perfection of Jesus Christ. God's power is exercised in kindness. Verse 4, God's covenant with Abraham is based on mercy and kindness, of course. That Abraham, although unbelieving and had the wrong understanding of the promise for 13 years, if not longer, God still did not annul the covenant, but rather reaffirmed the covenant. Isn't that amazing? When you come to church and you hear the preaching of the Word, when you come to church and you have the Lord's Supper, when you come to church and you're not wiped out, and your covenant is still kept and not annulled, that's the grace of God, not because you're good enough. God goes on further to reinforce the covenant He made in chapter 15 with Abram by giving him the sign and seal of the covenant we'll see next week. Now, the covenant with Abram affects other nations. We talked about that last time, where God's common grace is coordinated carefully with the covenant of grace. Here, the benevolent God, whose common grace is everywhere, He promises that Abram shall be the father of many nations. And that's proven true. These nations that come after him from the world, he has many children, they have many children, they have many, many, many other children, they create nations around them as you go through the Old Testament. Even up to today, the nations that exist from back then to the time of Rome, to the Middle Ages until today, England, France, Germany, Scotland, and America, their existence is by the benevolence of God. God's power and might, El Shaddai, is to multiply by multiplying the nations. He creates them. He creates even kings, He says. Kings shall come from you. I mean, can you imagine how humbling that is? How much of an honor? I mean, we talk about having a wonderful heritage sometimes. It'd be great if I had a relative to Queen Elizabeth, worked in her bedchamber. I don't know. It'd be great. She's somewhere close, you know, but kind of close to the... Oh, you make faces, but you can say you worked with the Queen, even if it is the bedchamber. I got nothing like that. I'm just a mongrel, like Leonard. That's my heritage. We kind of wonder about that once in a while. It'd be kind of neat. It'd be kind of cool. Abram had that. He was the father of it. That's how wonderful and that's how powerful God is. He can direct what children will be born and what nation shall be created. That's El Shaddai. And if He could create the nations, He can guide the nations. Acts 17:26 at Mars Hill, and Paul is speaking to the pagans of his day in Rome. And He, that is God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Thus far, no further shall Rome go, God said. And they went no further, and they eventually collapsed, because He said they shall collapse. That's what Paul is saying, and he's saying it to the pagans. The power to create kings. Perhaps this rings a bell. Ezra 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. Now, in this case, Cyrus doesn't come from Abram, that we know of, but he's still moved by God. God's still behind what he does. He decides to send some of the Jews back to the promised land. And it says there very carefully in Ezra, so that the word of the Lord may be fulfilled. God said it's going to happen, and he's going to make sure it happens. That's El Shaddai. That's the God who works all things for you. Is this your God? The God who has the heart of the kings in his hands, like the river of water, he turns wherever he wishes, as Proverbs 21 reminds us? Is that our King? Is that our God? El Shaddai, the encouraging power of Almighty Lord? Or do you fret about the evil times in which we live? Does a nuclear Iran scare you? Does a future terrorist attack keep you up all night? I'm not saying we shouldn't be intelligent about it and be concerned about it, but if you're losing sleep over it, there's a problem. Sometimes it's hard, I know, for us to talk to each other and encourage one another and say, you know, I think you're doubting God. Well, how do you know? I'm coming to church. I'm saying all the right stuff. Yes, but you're staying up all night worrying.
if we are doing something out of the ordinary, and especially if we're doing something against God's word, there's evidence that there's a problem, isn't it? And so many times we can find out exactly what the problem is by looking where the problem is. That is, with the heart, by looking at the actions. If there's lack of sleep, find out what's going on here. It could be medical, that's true. If you're sinning and bypassing Christian fellowship and you're running from church to church, for instance, there's something wrong. You can't judge my heart. No, I can look at your actions, though. You got to look to your own heart. Maybe there's lack of trust in God there. I don't know. But often we can have friendly faces and come to church and, as near as our neighbor can tell, do all the right things and still have doubt in our heart and worry in our heart. And that's a problem. And we ought not to. Coming to church, reading your Bible throughout the week, learning these important key doctrines should teach you not to worry and not to fret. But rather, God has power. El Shaddai is exercising His power for you. Don't worry about the world. Just follow Him and be blameless as you can in the sight of eternity. God's power is not only there by His name, and is not only there by the promises multiplied, the multiplication of promises, that there should be nations, there should be people, there should be kings, but the power to give a promise, to make a covenant, and keep His word. In verse 7 and 8, "And I will establish, I will ratify my covenant between me and you and your seed after you and their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you." I wish they would stick with seed, because that's the play on words that Paul uses. And not as though it's a game, but it's an important theological fact, because Christ says, Paul says in Galatians, what? He says there in Galatians 4, Christ is the seed. But he also says elsewhere, we are the seed. The seed of Christ. And Satan shall be crushed under our heels shortly. So the word seed is both singular and plural. And you lose that when you say descendants in the NKJV. I don't know what version most of you have. But that's seed. So it carries a lot more pregnant idea there. I will establish. God says in verse 7, I will establish the covenant. Do you think He needs to establish it for God's sake? That God's not quite sure about Abraham and He wants to make sure there's a handshake involved? Of course not. It's for Abram's sake. Abraham. If you notice up to this point, I made a point of saying Abram every time I preached. Some of you caught that. Abraham. Abraham needed it. Abraham needs a covenant. We need a covenant. God doesn't need a covenant. He's God. God doesn't need the seventh day off. He's God. I mean, it's for our sake. It's for our sake He does this. It's for Abraham's sake that He does this. When God speaks, it shall come to pass that He will make a covenant that we would not worry, that He would not worry. Now, the word there is translated establish, at least in my NKJV, and that's fine. As long as you understand behind that word is the idea of ratification or to confirm. It's a unique word. Because there's two words. There's one to cut a covenant used in chapter 15. And of course, the graphical illustration of cutting of the animals, and God walks through the animals in the darkness of the night as an oven of flame. That word there is to cut. You cut a covenant, or you make a covenant, we translate it as. Here, it's another word. It's not to cut a covenant, but to ratify or confirm a covenant. You know how I know all this stuff? I have to say this, sorry. Dr. Kappas wrote the article, the Theological Workbook of the Old Testament. Because one of the questions comes up is, well, wait a minute, didn't they have a covenant in chapter 15? Why is there this covenant separate? What was with these two covenants? Because one has one word, it's the initiation of the covenant, and this is the ratification or confirmation of the covenant. Why? Because now you have something specific, the sign and the seal now given. Circumcision in the next few verses. Abram needed that. He was weak. And so God gives the sacraments for our weak consciences to strengthen our conscience to say, I'm here for you. I know it's hard for 13 years not to hear my voice, not to have something tangible, so I'll give you something tangible. Every time you look at your son, you realize he was circumcised. Why? Because of the covenant. God says, I'm going to keep the covenant. Whenever we have the Lord's Supper, it reminds us, God says, I'm going to keep the covenant. Christ is going to come back. We are weak, and we want something physical and tangible, so God gives us the sacraments.
And even preaching, because that's physical and tangible, it bounces on your ears, doesn't it? You don't sit at home just being one with the universe. You listen and you read. Those are physical events for our weak faith. So, God has ratified or confirmed the covenant. The covenant for whom? The seed. Verse 7, as he says, it's not only for the promised seed, Jesus Christ, but for all those born of Abram, and not for all those born of Abram, but in particular those who are elect through Abram's loins. So you have a threefold layering here, and it's quite interesting, not theologically. The lowest and broadest object of the covenant of grace are all those born or adopted into the covenant, that is, into a believing household. The next level is all those who are the elect. Now, what's interesting, of course, is the elect may not always be in the visible covenant, that is, the church, but could be someone outside of the church, as in Melchizedek, apparently. But more often than not, that's not the case. And then, of course, the highest and the ultimate object of the covenant of grace is Jesus Christ. The covenant for the land, verse 8. Here he is again making an even stronger association, tying together of the land and the seed, how the seed will inherit the land. And as we know, ultimately the land is a picture of heaven. So we will have our possession in heaven. Hebrews 11 certainly sums all that up for us. But they needed that. God said they, back then, 400 years of paganism, need something tangible. I'll give them the land. That's pretty tangible. Here you are. All everything you see is before you, and you will own it, God told him. He told Moses. He told Israel. So in that sense, you could say the land is like a sign and seal of the covenant. It's a sign. And for those who took it seriously, like Abram, and every time he walked through the land, he believed God and he was a pilgrim. It reaffirmed his faith. But be that as may, today God doesn't give us all these things anymore. We just simply have baptism. And we have the Lord's Supper. And above all that, we have the Word of God. That's all we need. That's all we should need. And we seek for other things, brothers and sisters. We are exercising, I will say it nicely, a weakness in the faith, like Romans 14. And I fear there's a lot of that in America right now. But we ought to be patient with them and teach them basic doctrine like this. You'd be surprised how many people aren't taught basic doctrine like this in the churches anymore. So they go ignorantly through the night. So it's a dynamic, vivid, and tangible lesson for the seed of Abram to have the land and to have the circumcision, the sign and seal of the covenant. It's an everlasting possession, he says. How much should I dwell on that? So the covenant is everlasting. It shall never end. And God reaffirms that fact in the Mosaic covenant. He reaffirms again the Davidic covenant. And the language of all the covenants, of the land language, of the seed language, of the throne language. The first two are carried on to the Mosaic, showing that the Mosaic is but a development of the Abrahamic. They're not two discrete and separate covenants. And the Davidic comes along, clearly within the Mosaic economy, and all that language is picked up in the New Testament, showing what? The New Testament is saying, whenever Paul and Peter use the language of the Old Testament, we fulfill it! We are the highest expression of all the unfolding manifestations of the covenant of the Old Testament into the New. And you're going to hear that in adult Sunday school this fall. So we go through the doctrine of the covenant. It ties the Bible together. And that's why we can really sing in a way I couldn't sing in a dispensational church who deny these basic doctrines of the covenant. That Abraham was literally, that is spiritually, really, my father. I'm the son of Abraham. I can say that in a way a dispensationalist can. It's a weird world. They sing that song, I sing that song, but they... And praise be to God, I learned more, and now I know better. So, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. God is great, and he has a great name, El Shaddai. And God is great in power, manifests that power by multiplying his promises to Abram, and he multiplies it to us. We multiply by the fruit of the Spirit, we multiply by conversion of other people when we talk to them, preach to them, and bring them to church. But that means nothing
If God does not have the power to show you His greatness, exercise His mercy, and to use His understanding for your good, if you deny the power of God, it's just talk on your lips. But to be like Abram, as you see, and fall on your face and say, wow, God says, I am El Shaddai, I am your El Shaddai, walk blamelessly before me, and I will. Not if you try hard enough, I will, but I will give you heaven in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior and God above, may our hearts stand in awe of who you are. And we sing the song again with new understanding. El Shaddai, Almighty, All-Sufficient God, your hand is outstretched for your people, even today, Lord, even through the dark times of Western civilization. It matters not, for we have the light of the gospel, and it shall burn all the more brighter, we pray. Amen.